Isaiah, if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 21. And I will read, because we've not read it yet this morning, I will read for us chapter 21 of Isaiah. This is the word of the Lord. I'm starting in verse 1. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the south sweep on, it comes from a wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me, like the pains of a woman in languor, in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned to me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually day by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor, What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? And the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. And this ends the reading of Isaiah 21. It's a difficult thing to keep watch. In ancient cultures plagued by constant warfare, a watchman was the man who would sit alone during the night on top of the city's walls. He would go for weeks and weeks at a time, never seeing anything suspicious. No movement along the ground, no rustling in the bushes, no strange noises to alert him of some threatening army, nothing. Nothing but darkness and quiet and boredom and loneliness, night after night after long night. It's a difficult thing to keep watch. Now, the watchman is the city's first line of safety. Being a watchman takes extreme patience and persistence to a degree that I suspect you and I can hardly fathom. He couldn't invite his buddies up to play a game because that might distract him. So he had to be alone. He couldn't listen to music in a seashell because I couldn't figure out what else they might listen to like we might today, because he might miss some important sound. He could not light a fire because he might miss a shadow moving in the dark. Yet somehow, through all of this, he had to stay awake. Now, he obviously couldn't fall asleep on the job because that would mean the death, or could mean the death of everyone in the city, not to mention himself, if someone were to come along. You see, a watchman is not a job for those who think nothing can threaten or harm them. A watchman has to be absolutely resolute in the importance of his job. And his job is simply to await the future, no matter how far down the road of time it might be, so that he can alert the city and rouse the king, who can then send his army out to meet the enemy. In Isaiah 21, Isaiah becomes a watchman. So listen again. He is told by God, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. Let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually, day by day, on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. And later he's asked by a man from Edom, Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? And so we see the relevance of the central importance of this image in our passage. And I will show you how this relates both to Isaiah and to you this morning. Now, looking at the context of this passage very briefly, this is what you find. There are three oracles in Isaiah 21. Each begins with a cryptic introduction to a people that only later in the text becomes identifiable to any extent. The first oracle concerns, as you read in verse 1, the wilderness of the sea. And to the best I can figure, verses 1 through 5 relate to the fall of Babylon. And we learned this in verse 9, where it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And then verses 6 through 10 see a change of scenery from Babylon to Israel, as the watchman is called to go back to his country and watch for the destruction. And we know that this is where he is stationed, because as he sees the destruction of Babylon, he calls out to Israel, my threshed people and my afflicted to the threshing floor. It's to be understood as Israel. And as we will see, the vision concerning Babylon is among the most terrifying ever beheld by the prophet. It portends a mighty terror that causes the body of the prophet to convulse in shock at its horror. And I hope to bring that out to you in just a minute. Now, the second oracle concerns a place called Duma in verse 11. And that either refers to the region in the Arabian desert, some 300 miles southwest of Jerusalem, or perhaps it refers to the land of Esau, which is the translation I read earlier, Edom in the NAS. That's the place where the man from Seir is calling for Isaiah the watchman. And then the third oracle does concern, for sure, the land of Arabia. And you'll notice Israel is here, Edom is south, and then Arabia is farther south. So you can see how it's going south there. The third oracle concerns Arabia, or at least parts of it, because we learn about caravans of Dedanites in verse 13, inhabitants of Tema in verse 14, and the splendor of Kedar in verse 16. These three cities are in the northwest section of Saudi Arabia, but they are significantly south of either Edom or Duma. And so each of these three oracles are related to each other in this way. They deal with the Arabian allies of Babylon and with Babylon herself. And this provides the literary unity and historical unity for these three visions of Isaiah. And that's all the background that I'm going to give to you right now. In order to make clear the meaning of this passage, we have to understand the origins of Babylon. Now, Isaiah has already spoken about Babylon, hasn't he, in chapters 13 and 14. Although there, Babylon was not being referred to as the great city itself, but was only a representation, as we saw, of all worldly powers that rise up against God. It was Babylon that began the series of oracles in Isaiah in the first place, and this is precisely because Babylon is always the antithesis of everything that is anti-God. And God's presence, as I mentioned earlier, is summed up in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is God's city, lived in by God's people in Scripture, whereas Babylon is man's city, with the first of man's gods and the greatest heights of man's achievements. That was chapters 13 and 14 where it was representing Babylon. But Babylon is not just a representation, is it? It's a real place. Or rather, it was a real place. The mighty hunter Nimrod, you will remember, was the first king of Babylon. In his day, it was called Babel. Of course, you know that Babel is the site of man's first great rebellion after the flood. Their tower was an attempt to defy the name of God by building a name for themselves. And this tower was a massive piece of pagan worship. set down in the low expanse plains of Shinar, just, in my thinking, to mock the God of the flood, as if to say, we can build a tower so high in the lowest parts of the world that you can't even destroy it with another flood. This was great rebellion. But there God proved once more that he is not to be reckoned with. And so he scattered man over the face of the earth and confused their language. You would think that would be the end of Babel, but it isn't. The ruins of Babel remained. And throughout history, Babylon grows until finally it becomes the greatest city on earth in the days just after Isaiah. And now Isaiah sees his vision concerning the wilderness by the sea. Babylon, today's modern southern and central Iraq. And this is what he sees. I hope I can explain to you the terror of this vision. I thought about it all week, and I wish I was a writer or a poet to some degree to help you understand this. Isaiah sees windstorms sweeping up from the south. Now, have you ever seen pictures or movies about Middle Eastern windstorms? Now, in the Old West, not that long ago, 60 years ago during the Dust Bowl, we had dust storms that would sweep up all the way up to here in Colorado. These are not dust storms. These are sand storms. Surely they are things of terror. Sand covers the horizon as far as the eye can see. These storms are seen from miles away, and they move with terrifying speed and force. Once you're in a storm like this, unless you have shelter, you are doomed. Because the sand whizzes around your body as sandpaper, rubbing back and forth along your skin until you have none left. You can't breathe air, just the rocks. And so if you're not torn to pieces on the outside, your lungs are from the inside. Isaiah sees one after another come upon Babylon from a terrifying land, a place symbolic of the terror that it produces. And interestingly, this is basically all we know of the rest of Isaiah's vision. Because you see, his purpose here is not merely to describe cognitively, but emotionally what he sees. What else did Isaiah see? Well, perhaps it was like what John saw in Revelation, where he was told to seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder had spoken and not to write them down. At the sight, we might think of Isaiah as we see heaven itself in Revelation, where there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour because the things he is about to see are such a shock to his system. All we know after this about the content is that it is a harsh vision that was shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer destroys, it says. Specifically, Elam, which is in today's southern Iran, and Media, which is in today's north central Iran, are commanded by God to go up and lay siege because God has made an end of all the groaning Babylon has caused. But then the real content of Isaiah's vision becomes apparent. It's not spoken in terms of what God does to Babylon, but rather in terms of what the mere sight of the destruction does to God's prophet. If it is this bad for the one who is not even involved, what will become of those God has stretched out his hand against? Be warned. This is a vivid picture of a man who loses control of his body. Do you think that God's power is ever to be taken lightly? Are you one who forgets this God you worship today, as you sit here listening to this sermon, trying to get into the world that is pictured for you now? Consider not Babylon then, but the man of God. For this reason, Isaiah says, my loins are full of anguish. He loses control. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. Abdominal cramps rack him like birth pains, striking the man again and again and again. He is doubled up and bent over from the awful pain of what he sees. Isaiah says, I am so bewildered, I cannot hear. So terrified, I cannot see. And do you understand that this is from the prophet who earlier saw God in his temple and wanted to die because of it? Pity this man, because he is seeing the very worst that God can do to sinners as he upholds his righteousness and justice from those who have sought to steal it from God. And Isaiah continues, "My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I long for has been turned to me into trembling." You see, apparently the vision lasted long into the darkest of nights, even into the morning, where Isaiah still could not escape. Now it's significant because twilight is the time of divine judgment in Scripture, even as the light of Christ will shine on that great day in the future and he will make it apparent. Isaiah is disoriented. His heart palpitates. He is seized with uncontrollable shuddering. Such is the dreadfulness of what lays before his eyes now. Physically and emotionally, Isaiah goes into shock. He is racked and staggered and bewildered and twisted and terrified. Isaiah, the man of God. That's the description that he gives of himself when he sees this vision. But one may ask why this should be. Why is the prophet so upset about the death of his enemy? After all, he longed for the death of his enemy. We might also ask if such horror actually ever happened to Babylon. Now, indeed, Babylon was destroyed several times over throughout history, only to rebuild again and again until finally it was ultimately destroyed in the 500s B.C. But here's an example in 689 B.C. that's recorded by Sennacherib. He says that he filled the city with corpses, the gods dwelling therein. He buried the corpses of the city, and that's reminiscent of what's said in verse 9, because all of the images of her gods are shattered to the ground. Sennacherib says, "The hands of my people took them and smashed them. The building and walls were razed." And his final gesture was to have huge volumes of water released over the ruins so as to obliterate every trace of the city, which was constantly in revolt. Now, surely that would have been terrifying. But this terrifying? I'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 5 records Isaiah, where he stops his writhing long enough to see a spectacle that takes place inside Babylon's palace walls. It's as if he's suddenly privy to the night of the attack, where safe and secure in the city, the Babylonians are having a party. It says they set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. "Rise up, captains, oil the shields." Such is the party scene that we're suddenly introduced to. And it is from this point that Isaiah is told to become a watchman, you see. And God says, "When you see riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, pay close attention." Now, a long time seems to pass, for the watchman is guarding now day and night. A study of Scripture yields an interesting parallel of this passage with one found in Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, if you want to go there, we'll spend a moment here, records events in Babylon, where Daniel was in exile, in the days after Nebuchadnezzar. And in those days, Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, is now king. And we learn that he has not learned from his father's wilderness wandering and theological proclamation at the end of his life. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35 is a very famous text, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Instead of Belshazzar following in his converted father's newly found religion, we find Belshazzar at a party. And this looks very much like Isaiah 21:5. In fact, this party is the last that Babylon will ever see. For on this night everything will end, literally, forever for Babylon. This is the end. And so we read in verse 1, chapter 5 of Daniel. The king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of which God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of God, of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That's the party they're having. Suddenly, in the middle of the party, when all is going well, a man's fingers emerge and begin writing opposite the lampstand on the wall of the king's palace. And we are told that the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, which sounds awfully familiar to me, to Moses saying God's backside. And in this way, we learn who is doing the writing. And the king goes pale and calls for his wise men. And in typical form throughout the scripture, these spiritual geniuses of the supernatural can't even make out a syllable. And the king becomes greatly alarmed, and his nobles are perplexed. Suddenly, the queen remembers Daniel, and he is brought in to read the words. But when Daniel arrives, he tells the king something before. He reads these words, and this is what Daniel says. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels out of his house before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life and your ways, you have not glorified. Then Daniel reads the now famous words written on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which means, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And it says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Now some think that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 21:5. And I tend to agree that from an historical perspective, either this or the previous destruction of Sennacherib is the fulfillment. Both were obviously terrifying and sudden events. They also both took place years after Isaiah prophesied, and so they were watched from Israel's spiritual watchtower for a long time. And so we learn that when the watchmen did finally see a troop of riders and horsemen in pairs, that they could finally be said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And it could finally be said of the city gods, all the images of her gods are shattered to the ground. But is it really that bad? Is there something that might lead you, to be troubled about this interpretation if you're not able to see biblical history in typological fashion? That is, if you're not willing to see double fulfillments of many prophecies. And I asked, was it really that bad? Surely, if you consider the oracles that we've gone through, these other nations that had doom pronounced against them underwent very similar sorts of destructions and devastations. So why does Isaiah go into such detail about his emotions here? And so you must begin again to understand your great need to read the Scripture with Scripture. Because you see, fallen, fallen is Babylon, is a phrase taken from this exact passage in verse 9. And John uses it for apocalyptic Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And there we learn, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So has Babylon not really fallen after all? Now you see, some people will say, no, Babylon's going to be rebuilt so that this can literally be fulfilled again, as if it wasn't enough the first time around. But notice that it's the nations that are in view in Revelation, not just one city. Because Babylon represents the evil of mankind. And so the answer is yes, it has. The city is destroyed. And I seriously doubt that it will ever be inhabited again, as is true of Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what Isaiah has already predicted in chapter 13. And this has been fulfilled. So I want you to understand something. Our reading of Scripture always takes historical prophecy seriously. This is not spiritualizing of the text that we have in front of us. Babylon is gone. It has been destroyed because Isaiah prophesied it. Nevertheless, the city of man, that is, this present age, this realm of sin, the current curse, the prideful idols of our heart, that which Babylon as a figure represents throughout Scripture is real. Physical rebellion all over this earth, and it has not been overthrown. And so we return to the watchman. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw his entrance into the flesh greeted by watchmen. Do you know that? This was predicted to be the case later in Isaiah's book. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 8 through 10, we read this. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. I did a sermon a couple of Christmases back about Simeon and Anna on this very text. And if you're interested in learning more about this, I suggest you go and check out that sermon. Two people in Luke's gospel sing these Isaiah verses into fulfillment. Simeon waited for the comfort of Israel. And he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. See, as you promised who? Him individually? No. The Scripture said it. You now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. He's singing the fulfillment of Isaiah 52. And likewise, the aged Anna shouted from her watch to all the people and gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, that was at his birth. But watchmen are called to look throughout Christ's life as well. Another important event in the life of Christ is the night of his betrayal. Here, too, he asks for watchmen. But this time, unlike the time of his birth, no one is going to watch for the Lord of glory. Instead, they sleep on their watch, showing us just how weak and sinful man is apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we read, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit down here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now this begins to strike at the heart of the relevance of this passage for you and I, you see. Because you see, each of us continues to live in the same flesh as the apostles. Because flesh in Scripture is not to be understood as our bodies, but as the present age of sin. I read a line this week that I thought was great in thinking about this. The Christian has more in common with the first century Jewish Christian than we have with the pagan living today in L.A. or New York. Because we're related eschatologically by the Spirit. And yet we still remain, as the Christians do, as all Christians have since Christ, in this age of sin. And so I want to mention to you the difficulty of your own watch, because you too are called to be watchmen, and we will get to that in a moment. Because we sin, because spiritual things seem so foolish to our natural eyes, because we get bored with true spiritual things, because we do not live as we ought, because we are lazy and uninspired and fooled into thinking that our task is not really that important, because we sleep or get distracted during the preached word or prayer, we must see that this is the same thing as the disciples sleeping on their watch. And my friends, this is wrong. Like the disciples, we forget to pray. We get tired of prayer. We get lazy in it. We even forsake it. We stop watching out for our own souls. We let the cares of this world infiltrate our walls and capture our hearts, rather than crying out to the Lord of armies, "The enemy is at the gate, Lord. Come and protect your child." We let the enemy undermine our study of God's word, don't we? That alone allows us to see the path that's in front of us, so that we can see the snare or the danger. We forsake the means of grace available to us in the preached word and sacraments because we don't really see them as spiritually valuable. We give up spurring one another on to do spiritual things, as good watchmen should, because we, like the disciples, would simply rather go to bed. Holy Scripture urges you not to be like this, though it is all our present condition apart from Christ. And that makes me think our present condition of verse 10 in chapter 21. Isaiah speaks to his people, not Babylon here, and he calls them the threshed people, the afflicted of the threshing floor. And so also each of us here today remain, because God has not seen fit to finally glorify us, but rather he allows us to suffer and to be afflicted by the world. And you wonder why it's so important to keep watch. And yet you and I as Christians ought to at least be on the lookout as the man from Seir was. He was a pagan. And yet he went to the watchman and said, "How far gone is the night? How far gone is the night?" Because he saw the destruction of Babylon, and he saw that it was coming as a sandstorm upon him. And he wanted to know if this was over. We need to keep watch. And we learned this from the New Testament as well. What are we to watch for? Well, it's the same thing as this man. We watch for the morning. Question, is the morning here? No, the morning's not here. Morning comes, but also night. Even the watchman here says, which is a difficult phrase to translate, but it basically means that it's still dark, even if perhaps the light is approaching. But this is what the watchman tells the man. If you really care about such things, if you really care about such things, then inquire. And inquire again. Come back again and again. In other words, don't give up. Keep watching. Learn and study the signs of the times. Now, probably some of you have figured out by now that morning is one of my favorite metaphors in the Scripture. Jesus is the morning star who rises in our hearts. And Paul tells us the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. What does this mean for us then? Well, Paul tells us, example, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So you're to clothe yourself with Christ. That means you put Him on. This is His call to you even now. But you say, how do I do this? How do I put on Christ? That seems so strange. You do it His way. By subjecting yourself to the means of grace. And this is what the Reformed have emphasized for 500 years. The importance of word and sacrament and fellowship and prayer and the corporate worship with the body. And do not give it up. Do not forsake them, for they are your only hope of salvation. However, to help spur you on to even greater intensity, Christ tells you also to look forward to His coming. And that's why we read the great Olivet Discourse this morning, and it's full of this language to watch. Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name claiming, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginning of birth pains. He says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of Me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and the end will come. And do you see why it's so important to continue in the faith? And why this whole business about just once in your life walking down an aisle and saying some prayer and then never caring a day in your life after that has got to be abandoned by the church? Because people will forsake the faith. And like I prayed earlier, we live in times of peace right now. We live in times where it's perfectly simple for any of us to come to church and to worship God, and it costs us nothing. You better be preparing yourself now for the time that may come. Because that's what Jesus warned about. That's what it means to watch. And Jesus later says, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And it reminds me of what people do to this Olivet Discourse, and they forget the point of the thing is to keep watch, not to sit there and make dates for when He's coming, because you're completely off track. He says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, and he would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect Him. Woe then, or who then is faithful and the wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. But I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that the servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you recall the words of Peter? First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But Peter says they deliberately forget. Notice, this is not some sort of a scientific, objective claim of what he's going to say. People deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I'll just mention briefly the last oracle because it fits perfectly with what we're saying, because the idea that's happening here is that Gentiles are helping each other, which is a good thing in and of itself, but the problem is they're refusing to acknowledge their dependence on God. They bring water for the thirsty and meet the fugitive with bread, but they don't realize that God has stricken this person and that God calls all men to repent of their sins. For Arabia, the end would come, it says, in a year. All the splendor of Kedar will terminate. But, beloved, we have a greater hope than just each other. We are not to be merely like the men of Arabia. We have the only hope because we trust in the one who rules the nations. Isaiah concludes by saying, "The Lord God of Israel has spoken." In other words, nothing is going to turn back his hand. The message then this morning is for you to be patient and persistent, though you are afflicted even by God. You are to watch for him as Isaiah watched, and as Israel watched, and as Simeon and Anna watched, and as the disciples only later watched. You are to watch out for yourself by paying careful heed to his warnings, by living according to his commandments, and by praying for his Spirit to guide you, and by trusting, by faith, and understanding your status that you are now in Christ. And you are to watch for the coming of his Son, because I'm going to tell you the truth. One day soon, he will return. And that night is, and the night is almost over, and it's about to turn into morning. And when the morning comes, there will be rejoicing for those who have persevered through their watch. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of those who fail to keep watch. May God grant hearing to those whom he has chosen and call them effectually to himself through his word, is my prayer. Amen.